Today I'm going to start the sermon by asking you a question. And the question that I'm going to ask you will be my title for today. So for those of you who are looking for the title, just listen to the question. And the question is, who are you going to vote for? Who are you going to vote for? You know, government is on most Americans' minds these days. The presidential election is coming up in just a few days, and we have a list of hardworking, honest candidates to choose from, don't we? We have candidates this year running for the office of president who are really for the people and who put the people's needs before their own, don't they? Some of you are looking at me in disbelief. It's almost like you don't agree with me. Well, I can certainly understand why. But you know, when you mention words like politician, candidate, voting, or election, you get people's attention. People are passionate about government. People are passionate about politics. Politicians themselves like to be labeled as hardworking, honest, and for the people. But are they really? Are they really honest? Are they really hardworking? Or could they be better summed up as hard-playing? I heard a report on the news recently that was upsetting to me. And it makes me think that more time and money is spent on campaigning than actually doing the job. But I heard this report. It was an ABC News report. It was dated May the 17th, and Jonathan Carl wrote it. And he said, as of May the 3rd, the Republican and Democratic parties have each received checks from the U.S. Treasury for a total of $36.5 million to be spent on their conventions in Charlotte and Tampa this summer. 4 years ago, this taxpayer money went to things like 200,000 balloons being dropped from the ceiling at the Republican convention in Minneapolis, and those Greek columns the Democrats built in Denver. Later I heard on the radio that that number had increased to over $50 million for each convention, and our Congress approved it. And that's our tax dollars, by the way. Personally, I would rather know that my tax dollars are being spent helping someone pay a medical bill that they can't afford to pay, or perhaps helping someone actually go to the doctor who can't afford to go to the doctor, who doesn't have insurance. Maybe helping someone by providing them food, someone who is hungry, helping someone to have shelter, who is homeless. I heard this week that in the Charlotte-Mecklenburg school systems, there are 4,900 homeless children. And they do a good thing. They actually send food home with them in their backpacks, because they get a meal, they get a breakfast, they get a lunch, and they send home with them food home with them because they're homeless. They have nowhere to go. Can you imagine how many homes could be built with $100 million? Even if the home was $100,000, a $100,000 home, which you can build a home for a lot more reasonable than that. Guess how much campaign money has been raised by the presidential, both campaigns, through September of this year? This is a combined total. $1,606,000,000. That would build over 16,000 homes if each one of them cost $100,000. That's incredible. So you can see how passionate people are about politics. And it's completely understandable, isn't it? Because the decisions that politicians, and especially the president, makes affects every one of us on a very personal level. Their decisions affects our ability to provide home and provide food and shelter for our family, to provide a good education for our children. Their decisions impact us. And so we care about these decisions. We care about the direction our country is going. And it's natural to develop strong opinions about who would do the best job. I have an opinion about who would be the best candidate, who would be the best man to be president for the next 4 years. I have an opinion about that. Not particularly fond of sharing that with anyone. Certainly wouldn't argue about it, but I do have an opinion. But I want to talk to you today about a government that is going to come on the scene in the future. A government that's going to have one world leader. And when you think about it, that's not, that part of the, of government is not different than what we have today. Do you realize that we currently have one world leader? I've said this before. You could stop 100 people on the street and ask them, do we have one world leader that all the leaders in the world report to? And the most popular answer would be no. That's not true. But brethren, that is true. And we're going to see that. Turn with me to John chapter 14. I do want to talk to you today about a government that will come on the scene that we truly can be proud of. And it's a government that we can, for the first time ever, have confidence in. And when this government comes on the scene, there will no longer be any corruption. There will no longer be any dishonesty and greed. But first, let's build a good foundation and look at where we are today and how we got to be where we are today. Right before he was put to death, our Savior spoke these words to his disciples in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 29. He said, "Now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk with you, talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." And brethren, this is very clear, and we only need to look around us at the greed and the dishonesty and the corruption and the arrogance that runs rampant in our governments today to know for sure that our leaders are looking to this one world ruler for advice, for political advice. But how did we get to this point? Why are people so passionate about politics? Why are Christians so very passionate about politics? Would Christ be pleased? Does Christ expect us to get involved with our current political systems and to do our part to make this world better? Should we be involved with voting? Or is there another way to accomplish this as prescribed by Jesus Christ himself? Someone recently came up to me after I'd given a sermon in a congregation. I cannot remember if I even said anything about government or politics. I don't believe I did. But at any rate, this person asked me, "Will I be disfellowshipped if I vote?" And my response was simply, "You must live your own life based upon your own convictions." And this is so true. I cannot live my life based upon your convictions. And neither can any one of you live your lives based upon my convictions. God called each one of us individually, and we each one individually must make the choice to choose life or to choose death. Let's notice how God encourages us to do this in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we begin reading in verse 19, where God says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death." God has shown us a way to live, brethren, a way that will lead to eternal life. He says, "I've set before you blessing and cursing." God's revealed to us a way of life that will lead to blessings. And he strongly exhorted us in what not to do that will lead to death. God clearly reveals to us what we should not become entangled in that would lead to cursings. But it's important to realize that this is your decision. God will not make it for you. I can't make it for you. It's your decision to make, and it's my decision to make. God says, therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. So each one of us, on an individual basis, must make a choice. In fact, we must break it down to many choices, mustn't we? We must make many choices that altogether lead to either life or death. So you can see where my answer was accurate. We each one must live our lives based upon our own convictions. So, brethren, the real question each one of us should ask ourselves is this. Are my convictions the same convictions that Jesus Christ himself holds and lives by? Are my convictions the same convictions that Jesus Christ has and that he lives by? And I say that in the present tense because he is alive and he does live by those same convictions. He doesn't change. I was glad to see Mr. Frank's letter come out a few weeks ago, and it became obvious that this topic is an issue to more than one person, and Mr. Franks did a really good job of clearly explaining how we as God's called out people should conduct ourselves in relation to governments and politics. Now let me be clear, and he was very clear, that we are to submit to and obey the laws and regulations established by our governments. We should willingly obey the rules. We definitely should fully support our governments in this sense. The only time we would not do that and should not do that is if one of the laws or regulations comes in direct contradiction to God's law. We must always put God's law first and foremost in our lives. And we should definitely support our local and world leaders. I'm not saying, nor does the church teach, that we should not love our country and support our leaders. In fact, the church teaches that we must support our leaders. And God's Word clearly outlines the best method to express this care and to accomplish this. We should care about our community. We should care about our country and our world. And we should genuinely care what is going to happen. And here's the important part. God clearly outlines to us how to express that. And we're going to notice that in some scriptures today. Let's first turn to a scripture that we often turn to show that God desires that all of mankind be saved. God doesn't just desire that you and I be saved, but he desires that all of mankind would be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, you can be turning there. God desires that the current greedy, dishonest, and corrupt politicians will eventually come to the knowledge of his truth. And they will be converted, and they will be saved. That's his desire. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for who? For all men. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks should be made for all men. Not just brothers and sisters in the church, but all men. And notice in verse 2, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So let's be sure to take special note of what God has inspired to be written here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Put a couple of stars and asterisks by this verse. Do you want to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence? Surely no one wants their life to be filled with wrath, strife and hatred and disturbances. Surely all of us want peace in our lives. Well, God says this is the way to accomplish this. And we should be praying for our leaders who are in authority. Do we do this? Are we as passionate about praying for our president and those who are in authority as we are about voting, about other aspects of politics? Is it possible that to do things God's way would produce a better outcome for everyone? Well, I believe so. Let's notice verse 3, where it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. This is good in God's eyes. God will accept this approach. He will respond to this approach. God wants us to do this his way. Why? Because in verse 4, he desires all men to be saved. And to do what? To come to the knowledge of his truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Again, this is the reason why our convictions had better be the same as Jesus Christ. This is a good reason. The government that we're going to look at in a few minutes will be much different than the governments of this world. Things will be done much differently in God's kingdom. And this is what he wants us to understand. And this is why he says in verse 4 that he desires us to come to the knowledge of his truth. He wants us to understand this. He wants us to have understanding, like we heard about in the sermonette. Now let me ask you a question, brethren. How do leaders become leaders? How did our president, who's currently in office, get to be president? Was it because millions of people voted for him? And the obvious answer is yes. That's how he got in office. However, the not-so-obvious answer is the real answer. The not-so-obvious answer clearly shows us that it doesn't matter who you or I would vote for. The person who is going to be president will, in fact, be the one whom God himself decides will be in office. The person who is going to be president will, in fact, be the person that God himself decides will be in office. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8. And verse 15. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges and governors of the earth. All the judges and governors. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll read verse 1, where it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. There you have it, brethren. That could not be more clear. Who should be subject to the governing authorities or the civil authorities? Other translations say civil authorities. Who should be subject to them? Just people in the world that God has not called? No, brethren, it says plainly, let every soul, let every living, breathing being be subject to the authorities. And who are we all supposed to be in subjection to? Just leaders in the church? Just God the Father and Jesus Christ? No, we are to be in subjection to civil leaders as well. And this includes men and women that God has appointed that he hadn't called yet, that are corrupt and dishonest and greedy. God says be in subjection to them. And the most important point that we should not miss about these words that God inspired Paul to speak is that all these leaders were appointed by God. Verse 1 said, the authorities that exist are appointed by God. True, there were elections. Many people voted. But the leader that always wins the election is the person God himself appoints. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, God said to Pharaoh, he said, but indeed for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God had a purpose for raising up Pharaoh, and for letting him have that position at that time. Who appointed Pharaoh? Who raised him up and placed him in power? God did. And it is all according to God's plan that he worked out long before we were ever born, before we were ever created. And we have to remember that Satan is the present ruler of this world. He is the leader of this world. And God is allowing mankind to go his own way at this time. God's allowing mankind to try to do things on his own. And he's going to let mankind find out eventually that we're not doing so well on our own. And you and I can clearly see that we don't. But no matter which authority God appoints or allows to be elected, you can know for sure that it will serve His purpose. It will accomplish what He desires it to accomplish. There are some other scriptures you can look up for reference later that clearly show God wants us to be in subjection to civil authorities, always as long as it does not conflict with His authority. You can write down Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 13. And also Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. And let's turn to this one over in Daniel before moving on. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And then we'll begin reading in verse 20. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changes the times and the season. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. In his member letter, Mr. Franks referenced an article by Mr. Armstrong entitled, How Would Jesus Vote for President? And it was printed in October 1948 in The Plain Truth. And I took his advice and I looked up this article, and it was very well written, and it is quite obvious, at least as far as I'm concerned, that this article was inspired by God Himself. And in this article, Mr. Armstrong takes the reader on a path from the beginning of the first government all the way to that present-day system in 1948 when he wrote the article. And he pointed out that prior to the flood, the Bible does not say a lot about how Satan manipulated humans in regard to politics and government. But we do know this, that the world had become so evil that God destroyed every single human alive except for 8 people. We can see that over in Genesis chapter 6. You can turn there real quickly. Genesis chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 5, where it says, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The first real government system we see spoken about in God's Word is the Babylonian government. It was organized by Nimrod, who was a great-grandson of Noah. And politics as we know them today have evolved from that first Babylonian government. And they've evolved ever since. Let me ask you another question. When did God decide to place a king in place to rule over His people? Did God decide to place a king over His people to rule them? Was that His plan? Is that what He wanted? All the other nations around Israel had kings over them. And Satan had already successfully installed his form of government in all the nations around the children of Israel. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel didn't have a king yet. Let's notice how it all happened. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 1, where it says, Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So he prayed to the Lord. And notice what God said. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." I think we skip by that last part of that verse oftentimes. God said, "They rejected me that I should not reign over them." God was their king. Jesus Christ, the Lord, was their king. But they didn't want that. They didn't want God the Father reigning over them. Let's be very careful that we do not do the same thing today. Let's make sure that we do not reject God the Father from reigning over us. Our King is Jesus Christ, and we know that He's going to return and establish God's kingdom, God's government, here on this earth. We all know that. He's not going to become our King when He returns. He is our King now. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" Notice what God went on to say here in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Continuing with verse 7, it says, "But they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me, and they've served other gods, so they are doing to you also." And brethren, these are God's words. These are not my words. If we reject these words and refuse to live by them, then we are rejecting God's words. And this is why I refuse to argue with someone about this topic. God explains it, and we either believe Him or we don't believe Him. It's that plain and that simple. But notice the stern warning God gives His people, and by extension He gives you and me today in verse 9. He says, "Therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." You shall solemnly forewarn them. And if you notice in verses 11 through 17, it explains to the people what it will be like to have a king over them. What it's going to be like to have a human, who by the way was equal to them. All humans are on equal. We're all equal. It was not God's intention for equals to be ruling equals. So He explains to them in verse 11 through 17, here are the consequences of having a human rule over you. And God has Samuel to explain the same corruption, the same greed, the same dishonesty that we see in today's government systems. You can read verses 11 through 17 on your own time, and you will see the same as we have today. Some are more dishonest, some are more evil. Some systems around the world are much more dishonest and evil and greedy than what we have in America. But that doesn't lessen the fact that Satan's government is to be found all over the world. And it does not work. Satan's government does not work. Why are people so very passionate about government and politics? Because of these very issues described here in verses 11 through 17. Because of the sure consequences God warns His people about should they choose to adopt Satan's form of government. Notice what the people said, though, after God thoroughly warned them what they should expect. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 18, God has Samuel to tell them, "You will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves." Do you notice that? "And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, But we will have a king, that we may also be like the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So, brethren, who do you want to fight your battles? Do we want to allow God to reign over us and fight our battles? Do we have that much faith? Or do we want Satan to reign over us? To allow God our Father to reign over us doesn't mean we're not watching. It doesn't mean we're not involved. Remember what Christ said in Luke 21, verse 36? That should be a verse that every one of us have memorized, because we should be putting it to use every day in our lives. Christ said, "Watch therefore and pray always." Watch and pray. What did we hear at the beginning of the sermon that we should be doing for the leaders? Praying for them. "Watch and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." And we've already established that God appoints people to positions of authority. It's not His system. The government systems that are currently in place are Satan's systems. They're not God's, but God has a plan. And God only allows Satan to do what will not hinder His plan. We saw evidence of that in the story of Job. God will allow Satan to do certain things, but it will not hinder His plan. God appoints people to positions of authority in Satan's system according to what will accomplish His purpose. And you can know for sure that the people He appoints to authority will conduct themselves in such a manner that will lead up to what Christ warned us to watch and pray about, the things that surely will come to pass. How is it that this world is going to get in such shape that it's going to get in unless these leaders don't conduct themselves in the manner they are? God knows that they're going to conduct themselves this way. And He repeatedly warns us, just like He warned the children of Israel, to not become entangled with things of the earth. Let's notice some accounts of this. We'll start in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading at verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. But Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." And notice verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. Brethren, I traveled to Europe back in September this year on a business trip, and I ended up in the Netherlands on September the 12th this year. And in the Netherlands on September the 12th, they held their general elections, and they are ever much as passionate about politics as we are here in the States. In fact, that's much of what I heard on that day at my company. Who are you going to vote for? They were bickering back and forth about who would be the best candidate. But what if I had wanted to participate in that election? I was there. Would I have been allowed to cast my vote? And the obvious answer is no. Why not? Because I wasn't a Dutch citizen. Well, brethren, I do not know about you, but I believe Paul when he says, "My citizenship is in heaven." God inspired Paul to write this. Is your citizenship in heaven? Mine is. I'm not allowed to vote in Satan's government, because I'm not a citizen of his government, of his system. I'm not a citizen of his kingdom. And I pray God helps me to conduct myself moving forward in my life so that I can continue to say that. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So if we set our hearts and minds on earthly things, politics included, our end will be destruction, as we just read. And again, our Father says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Well, brethren, I tell you that as humans, we oftentimes think we understand things clearly. We oftentimes think we understand what God expects of us. We think we're surely doing the right thing. And oftentimes we simply are not taking God at His word. Sometimes we just do not step out on faith and take Him at His word. We don't step out on faith and read what He says and internalize it and ask Him to help us to understand it and to live by it. Many times we just decide for ourselves how things ought to be, oftentimes fueled by uncontrolled emotion or unbridled passion. And that's worth repeating. Many times we just decide for ourselves how things ought to be, oftentimes fueled by uncontrolled emotion and or unbridled passion. I want to turn to an example of this, where Christ had to teach Peter an example. He had to teach Peter a lesson in this regard. But first, I want to set the stage with a scripture over in Isaiah chapter 55. I use this scripture a lot in my sermons, and I think about this scripture a lot. And I apply this scripture a lot in my daily life as I make decisions, especially life-changing decisions. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God knows more than we know, brethren. He knows He designed His plan of salvation. He understands it clearly. He says in verse 10, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." And I might remind us that verse 11 is absolutely true, whether or not we agree with it or not. It simply doesn't matter if we agree with the clear words God has given us today. They will accomplish what He desires them to accomplish. They will not return to Him void. Now, brethren, I want you to keep this scripture in mind here in Isaiah 55 and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 16 and read an account of Jesus teaching Peter this lesson. Peter thought for sure, just like we often do, that he was doing the right thing. He thought his convictions on this topic that we're about to read about were the same convictions that Jesus Christ would hold. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin reading in verse 21, where it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, from leaders, and be killed, and be raised the third day." So he began to show his disciples that he must do these things. It was part of the plan. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you.'" And notice in verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Brethren, can you start to see how important it is to set our mind on things above, things of God? We start to see why we should not set our minds and our passions on earthly things. Right before Christ was crucified, he made some very profound statements regarding you and me and the status, in our status in relation to this world and its politics. In John chapter 18, some very profound statements regarding you and me and our status in relation to this world and its politics. John chapter 18. And in verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." They have this understanding that we heard about in the sermonette. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I knew when I was preparing this sermon that it would be a hot topic, maybe hard for some people to hear. Someone put a post on Facebook last evening regarding this topic, and it was like throwing a match on gasoline. You know, you'll see topics appear, and then there'll be one or two comments. I read this comment on Facebook, and I mean, just like that, there were 44 comments out there. Last I looked, there were 77. So I don't know how many it ended up with. But the conversation eventually did gender a lot of strife. People are very passionate about politics. And people become very emotional about government and about politics. People will fight you over politics. People will kill you over politics. Let's review the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples right before he was crucified. Oh, just go over a couple of chapters to John 17. Brethren, we too are Christ's disciples. He was praying this prayer on our behalf as well. In fact, he mentions that very thing in this prayer. And as I read this prayer, please realize that Christ was praying this prayer for every single one of you and for me. In John chapter 17, and in verse 6, Jesus Christ is praying to God our Father, and he said to him, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And notice verse 20. It says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that's you and me. Christ is praying for you and me. And what does he ask God on our behalf? Well, notice verse 8. "For I have given them the words which you have given me, and they've received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And why did Christ not pray for the men and women in the world? Notice verses 15 and 16. They're very important to our understanding. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." So we have to live in this world. And Christ didn't ask God to take us out of this world. But he says, "I do pray that you would keep them from the evil one." And that's why he didn't pray for those in the world at that time. Because they were entangled with the evil world. They were entangled in the governments and the corruption and the greed and the dishonesty. Notice verse 16. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." We live in it, but we are not to be a part of it. Christ said, "Follow me." He's not a part of the world. So if we follow him, we're not going to be following this world's governments. So we have it again here. We read this scripture. We've read scripture after scripture today that could not make this topic any more plain. This verse makes it plain as well. We're either of this world or we are not. And remember I said right at the start that it's up to us. We have to live by our own convictions. And if we desire to be a part of this world, then we likely will follow those desires. And we likely will be passionate about it. I hope and pray that this is not a desire of any one of us here today. I hope and pray that all of us here today desire to be a part of Jesus Christ's kingdom. I hope and pray that all of us here today have a passport that clearly identifies us as a citizen of Jesus Christ's kingdom, of God's kingdom. I'm going to start to wind down now. And I'd like to point out to you a couple of more verses that may help to clearly cement God's viewpoint on this topic in your mind. First, let's remember one of the lessons Christ taught us in the parable of the sower of the seed over in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And verse 22, where Christ said, "He who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." And both of these things, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, can be directly associated with Satan's government and his political system. Remember, his system is a system of get. His system is a system of greed. Two more scriptures and we'll end. First, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world." Don't allow that to happen, brethren. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." Let's look at one final set of scriptures as we close. I think this is the most appropriate way for me to close because it clearly shows how Satan's system will end. Over in Revelation chapter 18, for people who are so passionate about Satan's system and their desire to participate in it, this is where their passion will lead. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." Verse 3 says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." This time is coming. Christ referred to this time in Luke chapter 21, verse 36. This time will come. The tribulation will lead right up to this time. Dropping down to verse 9, Revelation 18, verse 9, it says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And for a final verse, a couple chapters back in Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Well, brethren, who are you going to vote for this year? Are you going to vote? I'm going to. I will not be casting my vote at one of this world's polling booths or precincts, but I'm going to get down upon my knees and cast my vote, just like God has instructed us today. And I'm going to be passionate about it, and I'm going to cast my vote for the man that God appoints.